Well, last week, Pastor kind of gave us a 30,000-foot view of the Pentateuch, so I'm going to dive a little bit under the cloud deck and kind of go to about 10,000 feet, and let's look at Genesis tonight. If you've ever traveled across the Midwest, especially in an airplane, you can begin to see all the grids and the farmlands, and you kind of get a little better grasp. It's a little different than being on the ground, but I want us to weave the entire story of Genesis together. Now, if you think about it, that's a little over 1,000 years. And if we take 45, 50 minutes tonight, that means I've got to cover 20 years a minute. So we'll try to go really quick and get through this, but I think we'll try to weave the story together and come with some things. Several years ago, one of our church planting partners was in Providence, Rhode Island. And that may be the darkest place I've ever been. I've been to Africa, I've been to parts of Central Asia, into Europe, South America. But Providence, Rhode Island may actually be the darkest, most spiritually desolate place that I've ever been. It's interesting, if you know much about Providence, Roger Williams, who came over from England, and he was kicked out of the Massachusetts colony of the Puritans, and he wound up in Providence. And he wound up there because he said God's providence had led him there. In fact, the first Baptist church in America was established in Providence. Ron and I had the chance to visit that church, and you walk in there, and it's more of a tourist site than it is a church. And it's so sad to me when you think about where that church has gone from to where it is now. There's a church that's almost 400 years old, and now you look at Brown University, which may very well be the most liberal university in the entire country, is there. And some of the things that they would talk about in that city, just the oppression. We would try to go door to door and share Christ and talk about the church plant, and just met with complete opposition. But I thought about Providence because, you know, if you don't have an understanding of the beginnings, you lose sight of where you are. And that's kind of where we are with Genesis. Let's dive right into Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, this is what Moses writes. He says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And if you continue all throughout, you know that for 6 days, God created. God created. He didn't reform, he didn't reshape. God created. He took out of nothing and made something. He started with the light and the day. Then he went to the heavens and the earth, and eventually he creates man and woman. And it was all perfect. It was good. He said the only thing that wasn't good, that man would be alone. And so he, of course, puts Adam in a deep sleep and takes a rib out of his side and creates Eve. And I love the expression when Adam sees Eve for the first time, and he's literally like, whoa! You know, because he's seen all these animals and all these other things in creation. And he sees woman for the first time. Someone that's a kindred spirit, another human. And he literally falls all over himself with the words and trying to describe this perfect creation that God has created. And so everything is perfect. There's perfection. In fact, if you go to the end of chapter 2, it talks about Adam and Eve being in the garden. And it literally says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Because sin had not entered, right? There had been no sin that had entered into the world yet. And so the two of them could be before each other and be bare before each other, both physically, emotionally, and they were not ashamed because there was no sin. Everything was still perfect. They were in the Garden of Eden. Things were going well. And as you know, that quickly changed in chapter 3, didn't it? In chapter 3, all of a sudden we're introduced to the serpent, and he entices Eve. And he lies to her. He distorts what God had said. Of course, God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he tells her, well, you can't even hold the fruit. Well, you know how the story goes. And then she takes the bite of the apple and gives it to Adam, and he takes a bite as well. And then we fall into the fall. And they're banished from the Garden of Eden. And then God distributes punishment to them. Eve is cursed with pain in childbirth and enmity between her and her husband. And Adam is caused to be toil from the ground. His work now becomes work. In fact, we're reminded work is not a curse. It's just the pain and toil of work. We were created to work, but work became painful and toilful. In fact, it says that the soil would be hard for him to break. And I can understand that. We've been doing some work in our yard, and much to my wife's chagrin, I took down the fence because I didn't want to deal with it anymore. And so we decided we're going to, I decided, and she helped me thankfully, but we decided to put a bunch of shrubs up. Well, last Saturday, I dug 18 holes by hand, you know, with my shovel and the hard clay, and I was reminded, you know, this is work. This is a lot. I thought, man, I might just go back to the Garden of Eden when everything was still perfect and all the flowers and plants were blooming and, you know, the orange trees and apple trees had big, beautiful fruit on them or whatever was there. But there was toil in the ground. But then we also see there that God cursed the serpent. And he told him, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's what we call the proto-euangelion, the beginning of the gospel. This is the first taste we see of the gospel, because Satan is going to be crushed. And so we'll come back to that later and see how that's fulfilled. But we begin, God, even in the curse and in the fall, shows man and woman that there's hope. There's something to look forward to. It's not just the curse. I'm going to take care of you. And then he goes on there in the toward the end of chapter 3, and he actually closed them. And that's where we see the first effect of sin, because that's the first death. An animal had to die in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed and for their shame to be removed. And that's the Genesis, the beginning of the what will become the sacrificial system for the Israelites, which, of course, Christ became the sacrificial lamb later on. So as we look tonight, I want to kind of, we've got this beginning, this perfect creation. As God created everything perfectly. There was order. There was beauty. There was no toil in the work. The relationships were clean and pure, but then sin entered and the fall occurred. And so with that fall became sin, and the sin created judgment, because we serve a holy God, and God promised, he declared that he would judge sin, because he wants to remove sin, because sin separates us from God. So he wants to remove that sin. He wants to judge that sin so that we'll repent and turn back to him. But I hope to show you tonight in the book of Genesis that not only is there sin and judgment, but even in God's judgment, there's mercy. Even when he judges man for the sins that he's created, that he's committed, there's mercy. And so as we look at this, I want us to weave together the stories of five main characters here in the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Noah. Then we're going to look at Abram, who became Abraham, and we'll look at his story. Then we'll look at Jacob and see how God used his story. And then we'll finally, we'll end with Joseph and what's going on there. So we'll look at Noah and then Abraham and then go from there. So let's look at the first one as we think about Noah. Right before we get to Noah, in chapter 4, we come across the story. Now, sin's entered. Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And they're working the toil. And remember, the angels have been put in place to guard the garden. And we see the first really heinous crime in chapter 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel. And so God punishes him and banishes him and sends him out. But even in that punishment, Cain says, Lord, this is too severe. I can't handle this. But down in verse 15, God puts a mark on Cain and says, if anybody touches Cain, then, you know, I'm going to curse them. I will protect you, Cain. So even in the banishment, as Cain is kicked out and away from his family, as he's disseminated out, God provides mercy by putting this mark. Now, we don't know what the mark is, but whatever it was, God put his mark on Cain to let others know that, hey, I'm going to protect this guy. So leave him alone. And so we follow on, we continue on, and then in verse, and we talk, five covers a little bit of some of Adam's descendants up until the time of Noah. And then the tables turn pretty quickly in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we begin the Noahic transcript as well as the flood. If you look in verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And what a terrible indictment. God said, I'm sorry that I made man because every intention of his heart is evil. So what does he do? He says, you know what? I'm going to blot out everybody. I've had enough with you people. You're not listening to anything I say. So there's pure wickedness. Your hearts are evil. There's violence. You're not listening to my word. And so he creates a plan. He says, I'm going to blot you all out, as you know, with the flood. So can you imagine, and even in that, there's judgment. That judgment for Noah is the flood. But there's mercy in the judgment. Because he tells Noah and he gives him this plan to build an ark. Can you imagine if you're Noah and it's never rained before, and all of a sudden God tells you, says, hey, I want you to build this giant boat because I'm about to flood the earth. You know, I wonder what really went through Noah's mind at the time. You know, you want to trust God, obviously he did, and we know the fact that he did. But what a bizarre thought that you want me to build what? What does that even look like? You know, and it's how big, and you want to build out of this gopher wood, and I'm going to put animals on there, two of every kind of animal on there. So we see that God uses, he provides this mercy for Noah in the ark. And so Noah goes and he builds the ark just as God has commanded, and the dimensions are correct. And then he gathers all the animals two by two and puts them on. You know, I can just imagine what it must have been like. You know, I'm not a zoologist or a zookeeper, but I can just imagine what that must have been like. If you've ever been around a farm, you know that that's not the cleanest of smells in the barn, right? So in the midst of that judgment, and Noah's on this ark, and it's raining for all these 40 days and 40 nights, and then he's got to trust God, that God is providing mercy, and he's providing judgment. And so after the floods subside, the waters subside, and God comes to him, he's back on earth, and he builds an altar. And God says, I'm going to change forever the seasons. So he provides seasons. He said, there will be seasons from here on out. And he said, I'm going to put my bow in the sky. So God provides the rainbow as a reminder that I'm never going to flood the earth and wipe out all of mankind. And so we see this mercy in the midst of this judgment of this flood when he's wiped out everyone. But we see God as he saves the animals, as he saves Noah and his three sons and their wives. And of course, they come on to continue to populate the earth. But then we also see the beauty of the seasons. Now, I love the seasons. I especially love fall. One, it's football season, so I love that. But I've always said that fall is our reward for surviving summer. I'm not much of a summer guy. You know, it's hot and it's sticky. You know, a lot of people love going to the beach, and I can't stand going to the beach. And they put me in the mountains, and I'm just fine. But fall is just this breath of fresh air. You know, you wake up in the morning. We've had a few of those mornings already where it's, you know, in the mid-50s, and you can actually breathe. You can walk outside and not feel like there's a wet blanket on top of you. And I'm just reminded every time the seasons change that God promised that he was going to provide the seasons, And for thousands of years, He's provided the seasons. And for thousands of years, He's put His rainbow in the sky. If you ever see a rainbow, they're just gorgeous. You know, and I love to see them. And every now and then you get to see a double rainbow just with the way the prisms are in the water and all. And so we're reminded every time we see a rainbow and every time we have seasons that we serve a merciful God. He could have just wiped out all of mankind, you know, in the flood and said, I'm done with you. You're evil. You're wicked. You're not listening to anything. But He didn't. He loved us and wanted a relationship with us. So He created the ark. He created a plan for Noah. And He used that plan to save Noah and his family. And obviously, we've all benefited from that. And so I hope that every time you see the seasons, you'll be reminded of how good our God is. Well, in 11, we see the Tower of Babel, and God disperses everyone because of their desire to try to use their own wisdom and intellect to get to God. But then things change. So the first 11 chapters deal with the creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel. But then we get to the patriarchs in chapter 12. So things kind of take a turn in chapter 12, and we're introduced to Abram. And so Abram there, God calls him in chapter 12, the first part of chapter 12, and He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It's the first time we see that God chooses a man to make great, but He chooses him because He says, I'm going to make you a blessing so that you can be a blessing to others. I'm going to reveal myself to you so that you can reveal who I am to others. God gives Abram this call. And it's fascinating to me that the Bible doesn't say anything about Abram asking questions. He just went. He said, you just go to the land that I tell you to go, and off he went. And so you see in Abram's life, he says, I'm going to promise you, I'm going to make you this great nation. He makes the covenant, the call to him. He and Lot become wealthy and rich. They separate even. And then we see as you kind of go through the chapters, God eventually makes a covenant with him in chapter 15. In 16, we see the story of Sarah. And I'm going to go back. So I'm just kind of walking through real quick, and then we'll come back to some of this. Sarai and Hagar, when after he's promised that he's going to give him an offspring, and Abram's not patient. And Sarai's not patient, and so she says, go into my concubine Hagar. And of course, we get, you know, Ishmael, and you know the story and all that happened there. And then the covenant, and you see Sodom and Gomorrah, and all that happened in their life. You see the sacrifice eventually and the birth of Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac. But as we think about Abram's life, Abram, who eventually obviously became Abraham, was not a perfect man by any means. He was an impatient man. He did follow God when God told him to go, but there were times of doubt in his life, weren't there? There were times when he doubted God because God had given him this promise that I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you a son. But as he got older, he didn't wait. And so he agreed to Sarai's plan to go into her concubine Hagar, and Ishmael was born. And all the tension and animosity that's been created from that, you see, on a couple of occasions, Abraham actually lies about Sarah and who she is because he doesn't trust God to protect them. He's thinking that, I've got to lie in order to protect me and Sarah. You see all the things that happened there. But even in that, you see God's judgment. With Sarah, when he lied to Pharaoh about Sarah, God judged Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh came to him and says, what have you done? Why have you lied to me? But God protected Pharaoh in that. We see the enmity between Sarai and Hagar as she gave birth to Ishmael, and then all of a sudden Sarai becomes envious of Hagar because she's got this child, this son, and Sarai doesn't. So there's judgment there. But there's also mercy and all that. We see how God protected Pharaoh even when Moses and Sarah lied to him. God protected the household of Pharaoh by not allowing this lie from Abram to destroy his household. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? As Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's there, and God judged all the wickedness, and you know the story, and just the pure depravity in that city, those two cities. And Abraham pled to God to save the cities, and he says, and he kept going down and down and down the list, and he finally got to five. If there's five, will you save them? But he finally brings, God agrees to protect Lot and his family. And so they come out, and you see the mercy as God protected Lot and his family and saved them. But really, the true mercy is in the faithfulness is when God gave Abraham, gave him a son, Isaac. You know, I can just imagine at 99 and 100 years old, I'm only 56, and I can't imagine having a child now. You know, our grandchildren come over now and we're wiped out when they go home. So I can't imagine another 43, 44 years from now having a child and trying to keep up with them. But God was faithful even when Sarah was 99 and Abram was 100 to give them Isaac. And can you imagine as God has been faithful and they're so excited, and you remember what happens in chapter 21 when he says, I want you to go now and I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And then in 22, he says, he tests him. And he said, Abraham, here I am, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. I love verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham says, we're going to go over and worship, but we're going to come back to you. He had enough confidence in his God that had promised him Abraham this son Isaac, that regardless of what Abraham was asking him to do, what God was asking Abraham to do, he knew that he could trust God. And you know the story. He goes over and he binds him up, and then there's the lamb in the thicket, the ram's in the thicket. God provided even in the midst of this storm. It was a storm in his life. And so he provided for Isaac. He took care of Isaac in the midst. Well, Isaac is born, and it's interesting to me that Isaac is obviously a main character, but he's not one of the main characters in the book of Genesis. He's kind of interwoven in some of the stories. And so Isaac, of course, he and Rebekah give birth to twins, to Jacob and Esau. And so we turn to Jacob and all that's going on there. Isaac has the twin sons, and obviously Jacob and Esau are very different men. One is a mama's boy, and one is a rough and tumble, woodsman. He's out. And so Jacob and Rebekah were very close. And so even though Jacob was the second born, Jacob tricks Esau and he tricks Isaac into getting the birthright. You know the story. And he kills the sheep and then the lamb rather, and dresses up in the skins and goes into Isaac in his old age, and he tricks him into thinking that he's really Esau. And so you see all that's happening there. But and then Jacob eventually in chapter 29, he leaves. He's met Esau. He has to flee from Esau because of what he's done. He's received this birthright that he didn't earn. And so he has to flee from Esau, and he goes out into a foreign land. And then he runs into Laban. And he works for Rachel because he sees Rachel and he falls in love with her and wants to marry her. And he agrees to work for Laban in order to marry Rachel. And so he finishes his time, and he's all excited, and he goes into his wedding, and then he goes into the tent after the wedding, and there's Leah with her weak eyes, as the Bible says. Wait a minute, what just happened? The trickster just got tricked, right? Well, Jacob says, well, I still love Rachel. I want to marry Rachel. So he works another 7 years for Rachel, and then he's able to marry Rachel, and they have children, and all the prosperity, but then there's issues again with Laban, and he has to flee from Laban because he has to, remember, he tricks him with the striped and the willows, and so he has to flee from Laban, and he eventually has to go toward Esau, but he's afraid to meet Esau, and they meet out in the desert, and this is after he's wrestled with God, and God blesses him and renames him. He renames him Israel. But as you think about all that happened to Jacob, you think about Jacob. So you see this deception. He was the deceiver. And his deceiving brought sin on his own life. His deceiving, his deception forced him to flee from his family. He had to flee and go into the desert. And he didn't learn anything from that. And then he was deceived with all those years of work by Laban, by his father-in-law. And so he toiled hard for Rachel, only to be deceived to have Rebekah. And then he had to work for Rachel. But even in the midst of all of that, in that judgment with Jacob as he's struggling there, we see some things in God's mercy. If you remember, Rachel had children, and Leah didn't have any children. And he begs and he pleads with God, and God opens up Leah's womb, and he made Jacob prosperous. But then I want us to flip over to chapter 32 and see what happens to Jacob as he's fleeing, as he's heading back. In 32, we see that he wrestles with God there in chapter 32, verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. So he sends them on ahead, and he stays behind. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. God blessed Jacob and called him Israel. He changed his name. His name went from deceiver to redeemer. His name went from Jacob to Israel. In spite of all that Jacob had done and all his flaws, God chose to bless him and make him prosperous. You know, the story goes back, and he's redeemed, and then he eventually, Leah, her womb is opened, and she was able to give birth to Joseph and to Benjamin. And I hope you'll see as we go into Joseph, there's a theme in that these are imperfect men that God used. None of them were perfect. Noah wasn't perfect. Abram wasn't perfect. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph wasn't perfect. He's probably maybe the less imperfect of the bunch, but even Joseph wasn't perfect. And so God uses these men in spite of who they were. So if we pick up Joseph's life, you know the story. He's Jacob's favorite, you know, because he's Rachel's son, her oldest son, and he loves Joseph. Remember, he gives him the coat of many colors, and he goes out and tells all his brothers, as any good younger brother does. Older brother just loves to hear a younger brother tell him how you're going to serve me one day, and you're going to bow down to me, and you know, that went really well, especially in that patriarchal society. And so he's out there in the fields, this snotty-nosed kid. These older brothers are thinking, "Who are you to think, you know, you can tell us what you're going to do?" And you know the story. He's got the special coat on, so they take the coat off of him, throw him in the pit. And then they see the traders coming by and they sell him to eventually winds up in Egypt. And he's there and he's prospering. He's in Pharaoh's house. And then Potiphar's wife comes in and he's attractive. He's a good-looking young man. And she tries to seduce him and he runs away. And then she screams, "Oh, you know, you've defiled me. You've done all these things to me." And he gets thrown in jail and everybody forgets him. He's just stuck there in his jail for all this time. Nobody even knows he's there. And then all of a sudden, after some time, the Bible says in chapter 40, sometime after this, so the cupbearer and the baker are thrown into prison at the same time. They run into Joseph, and they have these dreams, if you remember. And one of them is Joseph interprets their dreams, and one is saved, and one is killed. And then he's forgotten again. You know, okay, this is going to be the thing. You know, this is going to be the one. Well, no, he's forgotten again. In 41, it says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And so he has these dreams. He can't figure out what's going on. He brings all his sorcerers in, all his wise men to kind of help me interpret this dream. Nobody can do it. And then the cupbearer says, "Oh, wait, now I remember that guy in prison, that Joseph guy." And so he brings Joseph in. He interprets the dream. And God, through Joseph, gives Pharaoh a plan for the famine that's coming. And he helps him to come up with this plan to save Egypt. And then there in verse 37, he rises to power. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Even Pharaoh recognized that the Spirit of God was in Joseph. And so he puts him in power. He was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he begins to put this plan in place in order to save up the grain, you know, during the 7 years of good time so that they'll be able to survive the drought and the famine. And then remember the story, his brothers they're dying of hunger, and they decide to go to Egypt, and he recognizes them, and he remembered the dreams that God had given him, that one day they would serve him and bring him in. And he tricks them and he makes them go get Benjamin, who they left behind, because Jacob said, "You cannot take Benjamin. He's the last son. I've already lost Joseph. I can't lose Benjamin." But they trick him and they make him bring Benjamin. And then, remember, he puts the chalice in the cups, in their bags. And then eventually all of the family comes back to Egypt, and even Jacob. And Pastor talked a little about this last week in chapter 50. Everyone's restored. Let's talk a little bit about what happened in Joseph's life and how this same dialogue kind of plays out. You can see his brothers sold him into slavery. And that slavery, what Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And so as Joseph is stuck in these prisons, he's stuck, he'd done no wrong. He'd only done the right things, but yet he's stuck and everybody forgotten him. And he's just there and he feels like he's being judged. And Jacob, the deceiver, is being judged. He feels like he's being judged because the son that he loved is gone. He thought he's dead. But God had other plans, didn't he? It's interesting when you look how he protected Joseph even in those periods of slavery. He protected him when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. Even though he was thrown in jail, he could have very easily been killed because he was a foreigner. But he protected him in all those years that he was stuck there. And then he protected him by bringing the cupbearer and the baker those dreams and giving him the chance to interpret those dreams. He protected him by helping him rise to power and giving him a vision and a plan that Pharaoh could use to save his land. And obviously that would then eventually save all of Israel. He protected him even by the way he was able to save his brothers who had tried to do evil for him. But God had a better plan. And then he obviously reunited him with Jacob there in chapter 50. But we see how God does all these things, but I want to kind of bring it to a bigger point. And that is, there's a promise kept in all of this. So let's think about the promises all throughout this time that were kept. We talked a little bit about it with Noah and the Noahic covenant, when God said, I will put my bow in the sky and I will keep the seasons. God has kept the seasons. He's kept His promise not to flood the earth. Now, if you live in South Louisiana or Indonesia, places like that, from time to time, you may think otherwise. But God has not flooded the earth. He's kept His promise. He kept His promise even though Abram wasn't patient with God. And Sarai wasn't patient with God. He kept His promise when Sarah was 99. And she held Isaac for the first time. I can't imagine what that must have felt like. Not just to hold this baby boy that you've so longed for, but to also know that God had fulfilled His promise to you. He had said He was going to make you a mother, and to Abraham He was going to make you a father and make you a great nation. And after all those years, to be able to hold that child for the first time and realize that God had kept His promises. He kept His promise when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, and He bound him up and had him on the altar there, and the ram was in the thicket. He kept His promise when Rebekah was barren, but yes, she had twins. He kept His promise when Rachel was barren, but yet she was able to have Joseph and Benjamin. He kept His promise when Joseph was able to powerfully rise from prison to save the land. But I want us to flip over to chapter 50, verse 24. And Pastor talked a little bit about God's providence last week. Earlier, when Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So 22 says Joseph remained in Egypt. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And then in verse 24, look at what he says. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Joseph said, "Do not fear. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and God will bring you up out of this land." Where? To the land that He promised Abraham. The Israelites were stuck in Egypt. As you know, they're going to be stuck for a long period of time. They're going to be caught in slavery. And next week we'll look at the Exodus, when they actually are able to flee Egypt. But Joseph knew in his heart, because he trusted his God who had been so faithful to him, that he knew that God was going to keep His promise. He'd kept Him to Abraham. He'd kept Him to Isaac. He kept Him to his father Jacob, and He kept Him to him all throughout his life. And he said, "God will do this. He is going to take you out of this land. He's going to give you the land that He promised. And He's going to make you into a great nation, just as He's promised Abraham." But you know, this is just a type, it's a foreshadowing of the real fulfillment of the promise kept. So go back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, in the curse, in verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.' And then in verse 15, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The serpent is Satan. He, the offspring of Eve, is Christ. So flip over to Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, verse 20, The writer writes, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then go to the next book in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There in verse 20, listen to what Paul writes. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that was Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies, where? Under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Why do we study Genesis? Why is Genesis important? Well, I think it's important because we need to know and be able to see that God made these promises to these men. He promised Noah that I'm not going to flood the earth and I'm going to give you these seasons. And so when we look back and we see how he kept that promise, we can have hope that he's going to keep his other promises. We can look at Abraham when he called Abraham and then made a covenant with Abraham that I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he did that. He made Israel a great nation. And so he kept his promises. We saw that with Isaac. We see it with Jacob. We see it with Joseph, how Joseph was able to save the Israelites even in Egypt and bring them to him, and they'll eventually be exiled, they'll be emancipated in the Exodus. But what does that mean for us today? That means that as we stand here in 2021, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years after some of these events happened, the same God that kept his promises, let's say 6,000 years ago, if you think about the Old Testament being roughly 3,000 or 4,000 years old, the same God that kept the promise to Noah is the same God that promises he will crush Satan. There is a day coming when Satan crushes, and the ultimate will be death. You know, we had a funeral today for Tom Butts, man, a great man. But just like some of the other funerals we've had, that's just a shell in a casket. Death has already been defeated. And so when we face whatever we may face, whether it's adversity at work or in our homes, whether it's health, you know, whether it's just COVID that's going around, we don't fear those things because we know that God has promised and he's going to deliver. And he's going to deliver us either temporally or for all eternity. We will be delivered. And so we trust God. Just as he kept his promises to all these men in Genesis, he will keep his promise to us in September of 2021. That's what gives us hope for the future. We look back, we understand the beginning, we look back on the history because what God has done gives us hope and surety for what he will do today and tomorrow. History is important to understand because we need to know what God did because he is faithful to do what he did, what he promised. He'll do that for us today and tomorrow. So I hope that Genesis will be more than just a bunch of stories that we all know. But you'll see God's merciful hand, even in his judgment in Genesis. But you'll also see the promises that he kept and how that's what gives us hope, not, again, hope that my team will win this weekend or today, but hope that this is God promising and God will make it happen. You join me as we pray. Father, your word is true. And you are holy and you are faithful. And Lord, as we look back on these men in Genesis, we look back at so many stories in this 1,000+ years of how you were faithful. You promised things, you made covenants, and you've kept your covenants. And so, Lord, may that give us hope and confidence for today. Lord, you can be trusted because not only is your word true, but you are the all-powerful, all-knowing God. So whatever you will happens, because nothing can thwart your plans. And so, Lord, I pray that we would live in that confidence today, the confidence of knowing, Father, that you love us, you will provide for us, you will protect us. Even in judgment, you will be merciful, because your desire is to redeem us to yourself, that Satan will be crushed in our lives, and that ultimately death will be defeated as your Son comes back to bring life to all of us. Lord, we thank you for the abundant life he's given us here on earth. We thank you for the eternal life that for all of eternity we'll celebrate before your throne. May we live confidently, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.